Well, then, with a view to the blessing of God, let's turn to that second passage we read together in Mark chapter 9. And the well-known words of verse 24, Mark 9, verse 24. That's page 1164 in your Bibles, Mark 9, verse 24, where the father of the child cries out and says with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Which is really a statement of faith. It's a great statement of faith. As opposed to being a statement of great faith. It's not really a statement of great faith, but it is a great statement of faith. We'll see that more plainly as we go on. But I hope you'll find with me that it's a text well worth looking at. And by God's grace too, I hope you'll find, some of you anyway, that it may help you to decide whether you ought to come forward and to profess faith in Christ at his table next Lord's Day. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the reading, these events happen on the morning after Christ's transfiguration. That's the term used to describe what happened when Jesus went to the top of the mountain to pray, taking with him Peter, James, and John. You'll remember that as he prayed that night, his face, indeed his whole appearance, was transfigured. And God the Father spoke, testifying to the Son, and the presence of the Spirit was there. So there was a marvelous moment in which the Lord's divinity became very plain to the disciples who witnessed it. So on that evening, our Lord was with Peter, James, and John, and he left the eight disciples at the foot of the mountain. And when morning came, the crowds who were beginning to seek Christ all the time, they had gathered around the foot of the mountain, and they were busy now disputing with the eight disciples. Now, the reason for the dispute was just this, that one of the crowd was a father who had brought his son with him, and his son was in desperate need of healing, of spiritual healing. It's quite obvious that although the symptoms here describes something perhaps rather like epilepsy, the Bible makes plain that it was a demonic possession. Now, the Bible distinguishes all the time between plain, simple, ordinary sickness and disease on the one hand, and something produced by demons on the other. It's quite clear that in the age of Christ, there was a particular form of satanic activity. We would expect that. It was the day of the Messiah. It was the most important point in world history. It's when God was intervening in human flesh to save the world, and the whole arsenal of the evil one was arrayed against him. So it was an age of particular darkness and demonic activity, and even Jewish writers themselves testify to the terrible, terrible spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem and Judea at that time. So there is a presence and a power of evil. So this man comes to Christ for healing for his own son. But the Lord is not present, so they ask the disciples to perform the healing. Now, the disciples were empowered to cast out evil spirits, but for whatever reason here, they fail. They are not able to do it. Now, Jesus actually highlights for us later in the narrative why they're not able to do it. Jesus says that this kind of evil, this kind of spirit can't be confronted but by prayer and fasting. In other words, he's telling the disciples, you're not up to it. You're not ready for it. There was a time not that long ago when you were, but spiritually you are not prepared to deal with the evil which has confronted you. Now, to be quite honest, I'm not going to linger there, but there is very much a sermon there on its own. Many's a time something can confront you in your life, in your family, in your home, in your church, and you just don't have the spiritual resources to deal with it because you're not where you ought to be. That sums up the disciples. They were in a spiritually lukewarm condition at this time, and our Lord is rebuking them for it. So what happens is, instead of healing this child to the glory of God, there is a debate and a dispute. The scribes in the crowd latch on to their failure, and they begin to reason from their failure to the inadequacy of their master. Well, some disciples you are, and some master you have. You're not able to do what your master claims that you should be able to do. And indeed, if your master does it, then you certainly don't. So you're poor disciples and you are poor Christians. And sad to say, that's what happens when we are not in our place. When we fail spiritually, the devil has an opportunity, you see, to come in and say, well, you can't be real Christians anyway. You're poor advertisements for your religion, and you're poor disciples of your master. So what you have really is a terrible, terrible disorder at the foot of this mountain. You have 8 failing disciples, weak spiritually. You have a demon-possessed son who is in the grip of evil. You have an unbelieving crowd and a father who doesn't really know what to think or what to do. Someone who's probably at an extremity in his own life. Someone who's probably come here as a kind of last resort, and nothing is working for him. Now, it's into this situation that Jesus suddenly appears with the 3. They have descended early, sharp in the morning, James, Peter, and John, with Jesus at their head, and he intervenes. And we're told that when they saw him, they were amazed. I can't help but think that the reason for the amazement had something to do with the appearance of our Lord. We're told that when Moses was in the mount with God, with God's presence, that it had an effect on his skin, which was visible to the people. And Mark, recording that the people were amazed, seems to have no other relevance other than that there was some kind of presence and power attached to the appearance of the Lord when he came down after his transfiguration. In any case, the Lord intervenes, and he takes over on behalf of his people. And sometimes, you know, you see him beautifully just standing in the Gospels on behalf of his people, even when they're weak and even when they are failing. You know, he comes in and he says to the scribes, "What are you disputing with them?" And of course, they're not so confident in debating with Christ as they are in debating with his failing disciples. And that's why, quite honestly, sometimes, instead of taking people on, it's good to take people on, and it's good to argue and to debate and to reason, but sometimes it's better just to give them the book of the Lord, give them the Bible, give them a copy of a gospel, and let them debate with Christ himself rather than with ourselves. We are poor and weak and frail, but the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's why the scribes are never as confident dealing with Christ as they are dealing with his disciples. And we can't help but notice, too, here just how different situations were for Christ himself. Literally, one evening, he is in the presence of God, transformed, transfigured, enraptured with prayer and the presence of God. And immediately the following morning, he is in the presence of evil, faithlessness, and prayerlessness. Isn't that remarkable? He is coming down, not just literally, but figuratively from a mountaintop, and right down, as it were, figuratively anyway, into a valley. Prayer and God's presence at the top, prayerlessness and the devil's presence at the bottom. Faith at the top, unbelief at the bottom. And you'll find, Christian friend, that good is hot on the heels of evil. You'll find evil hot on the heels of good. You'll always find that. God has set, for his own reasons, in his own wisdom, God has set days of adversity and prosperity over against the other. And you've always got to be ready. Jesus says always, watch and pray. You've got to be ready. It's good one day, but it may be not so good the next. God may be present today and tomorrow. All you're aware of is the devil. I've had times like that, moving swiftly from the one to the other, but you must be ready. And the answer is prayer and faith. That's where the disciples failed, and that's the great lesson that's being taught. It's all about prayer, and it's all about faith. And I hope you can see very clearly that that's what the passage is all about, faith. It's about faith and, of course, unbelief. And if you just glance at it, first of all, right through it, you'll see how often faith and unbelief come to the fore. For example, in verse 19, just back a page. In verse 19, Jesus rebukes everyone present. And he rebukes them almost as though they were representative of all the people that he's amongst. O faithless generation, he says, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I bear with you? I think that brings before us our Lord's own difficulty in living a holy, sinless life in the midst of an unbelieving, sinful world. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I bear with you? But you'll notice here that Jesus is rebuking the people for their unbelief, right? So that comes to the fore here, the lack of faith. O faithless generation. In verse 23, he is rebuking the Father personally for his lack of faith. Because in verse 23, Jesus says to the Father of the Son, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So there he is confronting the Father with his lack of faith. So one minute he's speaking to the people present, lacking faith. Now the Father specifically is lacking faith. In verse 24, you'll notice that the Father here is confessing both faith and unbelief. With the same mouth, at the same time, in the same sentence, he is confessing both faith and unbelief. Lord, I believe, he says, with a cry and with tears. I believe. Help my unbelief. And last of all, in verse 29, after the disciples have asked Jesus why they failed, he says, this kind of evil spirit, so evil, can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, implicit there is a rebuke to a lack of faith. In other words, you haven't been praying. You haven't been fasting. You haven't been in the spiritual condition to deal with this problem. And in fact, when Mark tells us this story here in his narrative, he explicitly adds the words, I shouldn't say add, he records the words, because of your unbelief. Now, Mark doesn't record them here, but Matthew does. So what Jesus said more fully is, because of your unbelief, this kind cannot come out except by prayer and by fasting. So then, it's all about weak faith or unbelieving faith in the people, in the disciples themselves, and in the man. But I really want to focus, I mean, it would be interesting to focus on the disciples, actually, but I would rather with you just to focus together on this man and his faith, how he states his faith in this peculiar way, I believe, help my unbelief, and how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with it. As I said, it's not a statement of great faith, but it is a great statement of faith. And if you're anything like me, you're glad it's there. There have often been times in my own pilgrimage when I felt perhaps that maybe this was all I could say, but I was very thankful I could say it. And it's good if you're able to say it. In that way, it is a great statement of faith. Even though we have unbelief clinging to us, even though it cleaves there, we can still say, Lord, I believe. So it's a great statement of faith, even if it's not a statement of great faith. It may be a statement, I think it is a statement of weak faith. But first of all, let's look briefly at this man's problem. Now, the problem that appears on the face of the narrative is not the real problem. That often happens in life. You see, a person may come to church and that person seems to have a problem, or that person will say, well, I've got a problem or a certain difficulty. And lo and behold, when you listen to that person, well, the problem is not really that. It's something else, and invariably it's deeper. It's deeper. And very often, too, the person's problem involves somebody else, apparently. But when you get down to it, it's actually a problem they've got themselves. And the same is true with this man. He has a son. And as far as he's concerned, his son is the problem, or there's a problem with his son. Ever since he's been a young man, he's been possessed by an evil power. Now, this man has come to the conclusion that that's exactly what's wrong with him. I'm sure, like everyone else, like we would do ourselves, we would think, well, he's got this or he's got that, or that's his problem or that's his sickness. But he's come to the conclusion that this is a spiritual problem. My son has a spiritual problem. He's in the grip of evil somehow. It comes through in the son's inability to reason sometimes. He's not able to hear, he's not able to speak, and he has self-destructive behavior. You see, he wants to throw himself in the fire or to throw himself in the water. Now, self-harm is something that we're increasingly familiar with. And although we don't live in a day that is characterized by the power of the demonic as you had here, I don't discount the power of evil in doing that. You know, it's very easy sometimes to say, well, such and such a person is sick and that's why they're hurting themselves and harming themselves. Well, yes, that may be. That may be. And we always have to be very careful when we talk about what's wrong with our mind and so on. But you must never, ever discount the reality that Satan is a murderer of souls. And he wants you to self-mutilate. And he wants you to self-harm. He has already done that to you in the sense that he blinds the minds of those who believe not. Paul tells us that he does that. He's active. He's not inactive. He's not bound up to the point that he can't do anything. Far from it. He is always active. And he is blinding the minds of those who believe not. Jesus tells us that he plucks away the word before it gets a chance to root into your heart. He takes the evil that is already in you, and in his own persuasive way, he makes it magnify and he makes it grow. So he'll come in where there's any weakness, where there's any tendency to any kind of self-harm or self-mutilation, he'll come in to make it worse, to encourage you to go down that way, to cast off faith in God, perhaps end it all or harm yourself. Now, this man thankfully comes to the conclusion that he needs God's help for his son. He needs God's help for his son. His son's life is being destroyed, and with it, his own. He's not the first father to weep over his own family. Many's a mother weeps over her sons and over her daughters. There are people here today, perhaps, or certainly around about us, there are people who are weeping for their sons and for their daughters because their lives have gone wrong, and they've gone far wrong. And you may be like that yourself. You may today be yourself the person who is really disappointing your own parents. Unbeknown to yourself, you're a grief to them. Maybe you are the cause of many tears, and you give them much matter to pray over. And that's this father's condition. But thank God, he comes to Christ. For whatever reason, we have no way of knowing really To what extent he expects a situation to be sorted out, we don't know that. But he's heard that Christ does other people good, and that Christ has sorted other people's lives out. He sorted out their situation, so he says, suppose this is even all it is at the moment, he says, well, I'm going to take my son to see if he can deal with this problem. What I want you to notice, though, is that before he gets to Christ, he has to deal with God's people. And I want you to notice that they are a disappointment to him. They are not able to do what he thought they might be able to do. In fact, they're not able to do what they should have been able to do. And in a way, you could understand if the man had just turned round and walked away. You could understand it. He could have put it down to another experiment, failed. There's no solution here. That can happen to you sometimes because you may feel, well, the answer to my problem lies in God. So you make the house of God your first port of call and you come to church and perhaps you meet someone and you talk to someone and you get a disappointment for whatever reason. Maybe it's something the person said or something the person didn't say and you almost feel like saying, well, what's the point? I'm not going to persevere with this. There's a letdown here. There's no answer to me in that. You will always, friend, get a disappointment with Christian people. If you don't get it right away, you'll get it somewhere down the road. And who knows, maybe some of the people you might meet might not be true believers at all. But even if you meet believers, real, genuine believers, you'll discover that they still have faults and failings. They all have that. But you must never let that come in between you and the Lord. You've got to always press on until you reach Christ and touch him and hear his voice and find his healings. Christ and his church are intimately related, but they're not the same. The church won't save you. The church won't forgive you or give you pardon in that way. The church can't cleanse your soul. It is Christ you need. And the wonderful thing about this man is that he just pressed on through, and by the grace of God, he kept his footing until he did his business spiritually with the Lord. You do your business with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it with him today. Even today, get past me. Get past office bearers. Get past members. Get past other people in the church. Get past us all. Make sure you hear the voice of God coming to you from the Scriptures. I mean, that's what our worship is all about. Worship is all about ascending to God in our singing and in our prayer, and God descending, as it were, to ourselves in the proclamation of his word. That's it. Make contact with him and hear him and what he has to say to you. So this man's first contact with the solution was actually adding to his problem. But by the grace of God, he stays where he is. And our Lord begins to deal with him. And in a way, the way he deals with him is quite surprising. And sometimes that's the case still. Christ never deals in exactly the same way with anybody. You'll marvel at that in the Gospels. There's a woman who wants his help, and he doesn't answer her. And she keeps persisting. And then when he turns round, it's to say a really discouraging word. I'm not sent to anyone except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says. And you think, well, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Why is he silent? And why then does he say something that's off-putting? But he's got his own reason. You see, he's always got his own reason. And here he perhaps deals in an unexpected way too. The first thing the Lord does in this public gathering is that he rebukes unbelief. And he rebukes it in a way that makes the father of the child very much aware that he's getting at himself too. The father of the child doesn't think, oh, well, he's talking to everybody else there. He knows that Christ is identifying his own unbelief as well. It's in verse 19. The father has just described to Christ what is wrong with his own son. And Jesus answers him and he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, it's true that Jesus says, O faithless generation. And I think in that way, we can see it as a kind of general statement. And it's meant deliberately to be inclusive, I think, of more or less everybody in the gathering. The scribes, obviously so, because they're hostile and picking an argument with the disciples. They are well and truly unbelieving. The disciples themselves, it's their unbelief that is hindering them from healing the child properly. They're caught up in this. The crowd, too. It's obvious that there's little living, dynamic faith amongst them. And it's no wonder that our Lord should say generally, O faithless generation. I mean, would he not say the same to ourselves? If he stood in the middle of our streets, supposing there's a real active, dynamic believer here and there, but that may be so, but could he not still stand in the midst of our street and say, faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? That's the characteristic of the whole. And so it is here. But what I want you to notice is that in the verse, Jesus answers him and says, O faithless generation, bring him to me. He says to him, he answered him and said. In other words, the man is being led to believe that he's a part of this faithlessness himself. He's got the same problem. Our Lord is not going to encourage him to think that he's better than them. He's got the same problem of unbelief himself. And that's actually what Christ is doing here, first of all. He is going to make the man confront what his own real problem is and the first stumbling block to getting healing for his son. The stumbling block isn't in the son, it's in himself. Put yourself right first. And he needs to know that. I don't know if he's prayed or asked God for healing for his son before. Has he really sought God's help for what he knows is even a spiritual problem? You can do that. You can be aware that a problem is spiritual and that it needs God's intervention, but still not ask God properly for that kind of intervention. You can have a kind of apathetic, languid, kind of lukewarm approach to a problem that you've correctly diagnosed. But for some reason, shall we say, through lack of prayer and fasting, you don't have the ability, as it were, to lay hold upon God to really intervene. So before Christ is dealing with the family, he's going to deal with a parent. I wonder how many parents are anxious about their children, and God is saying, I'm not anxious about them as much as about yourself. It's you I'm interested in. You say, well, I baptized my children, I raised my children. Now they're drinking, they're on drugs, and they're turning their back on the house of God, and so on and so on. And God says, what about yourself? You are baptized. You go to the house of God. But where are you? Where are you spiritually? Where is your faith? Where's your biblical confession? Where is your cleaving to Christ? Where's all that? Your children, yes, but you. When Jesus was being led to the cross, he was followed by a group of women in Jerusalem who were wailing and beating their breasts and lamenting him. And Jesus turned round, and when you would have expected him to accept their sympathy, staggeringly, he doesn't. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. I may be going to a tree, I may hang there, and I may be cursed there, but I'm not the one with the spiritual problem. You who don't understand what I'm doing, and who can only sympathize with me with the natural tears of ordinary, natural human compassion, but don't spiritually understand me and don't spiritually sympathize with me, weep for yourselves and weep for your children. That's the reality of it. And what he's doing with this man is making him confront what his real problem is. Sort yourself out first. And it's God saying to you, sort yourself out first. You can be an armchair critic of Christianity. You can judge all the churches and judge all the congregations. And you can evaluate the life of everybody around you. But sort yourself out first is always God's message to you and his message to me. But as well as rebuking this man's unbelief, you'll notice that he also gives him a simple encouragement. Bring your child to me. Bring him to me, my son. He's not a child anymore. Bring him to me at the end of verse 19. And that is a beautiful thing. Is he willing to bring the child? Is he still willing to bring the son? He's just been rebuked for his faithlessness. But is he willing to come to the one who's just rebuked him? Is he willing to come to the Lord to take his son to the Lord? Well, if he is, bring him to me. And that is the answer. Bring your family to God in prayer. Bring yourself to God in prayer. Like I said at the beginning, get past the church. Get past the people in the church. You'll appreciate them in their proper place and in their proper way later on. But get to Christ. Get to Christ, and everything else will fall into place. And that's a great encouragement. You see, come to me. Well, he wants me. Yes, he does. You know, it's a good thing to know that Christ is willing, isn't it? It's a good thing to know that God is willing. It may be a little block on you today. You may be saying, well, is he really willing for me to come? Does he really want me to come? Bring him to me. What more can you want? What more can you want than that? Come to me, you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Fine encouragement, but you'll notice that that is just followed immediately by a discouragement. Verse 20, they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. This is a surprise, and it's a surprise for this reason. You expect when a person moves Godward that the waters open up and that they're able to climb all the walls and everything just works out fine, don't you? When a person shows an interest in Christ, you expect that the road will be so smooth and so easy until they reach him, touch him, and lay hold upon him. But that's just not the way it works. It's as though the devil is just sniffing around all the time. And it's not as though, it's though he's sniffing around. He is around all the time. As Revelation 13 tells us, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knows that his time is short. And you can make a general principle out of that. Whenever the devil suspects that his time is short, in any situation, with any person, he moves in and he does his hardest. And that's why when he sees a quickening of interest in you, he'll come down to you. He'll start to work around you and he'll start to get at you. When he sees you coming near to professing his name, his time is short, he'll come in. And it's interesting, at the very point at which this man is just about to make contact with Christ, the devil takes a hold of the child there and then, and he starts to foam, and he starts to convulse, and he goes rigid. Discouragement. You're right in the presence of the one who's supposed to heal, and lo and behold, the problem seems to get 10 times worse. And our Lord seems to exaggerate it by what he says. He asks the strange question, how long since he's been like this? You would almost be inclined to say, does that matter? Does it matter? Especially when the Lord knows really how long the child has been like this. But he wants the man to say it, you know. And the man says, well, he's been like this since he was a child. My son has been in this condition since he was a child. And Christ is confronting him with what, really? With the difficulty of the problem. He's almost confronting him with the dark side. He's seeing the dark side, but he's saying, yes, and I want you to know that it's been like this for a long time. I want you to know the reality of this situation. I want you to be aware of the difficulty of this situation before I sort it out for you. God will manifest his own glory whenever he heals and whenever he cures. He will manifest his own glory. Ultimately, it's about him and about his glory and praise. Even in the salvation of our souls, it is ultimately about himself. And he allows situations to darken black before they break out into a marvelous light, to make us feel our inadequacy, to make us feel our unworthiness, to make us feel our need of himself, so that we know when we're healed that he did it, that it was the grace of God, it wasn't ourselves. He's done that for all of us. That's why every true believer in that respect is a true Calvinist, as they say, at heart. I don't really like using these expressions all that much, but at heart, in other words, every believer will say, I didn't do it. God did it. He turned my heart. He changed my thinking, and he changed my life. Every Christian knows that at heart. So he just confronts him with the sheer blackness and difficulty of it. And, you know, when you're nudging Godward too, and when you're interested in Christ and you're starting to see Christ out, you know, it's amazing how the devil will blacken your situation, and he'll say things like, you've always been this way, there's no chance for you, really. You've been too long a non-Christian. You're too set in your ways, and God isn't interested in you. A leopard can't change his spots. You can't be converted. How does the man respond? Well, the wonderful thing about this man is that he just keeps on going. The man just says, if you have compassion, he says to Christ, help us. Well, actually what he says at the end of verse 22 is, if you can do anything, he says, have compassion on us and help us. There's something encouraging there. Notice he's saying us. It's my boy at the beginning. Now all of a sudden it's us. He's seeing his own problem. The same was actually true about the woman I mentioned a while back in the sermon, the woman who was wanting healing for her daughter, and she wasn't getting an answer from Christ, and when she got an answer, the answer was discouraging. Her obsession was her daughter first, but by the time she was finished, it was herself. And this man is moving from his son to himself. He needs help. If you can do anything, help us. He's aware that Christ is speaking to himself and about his own situation. And then Christ forces the issue. In verse 23, he brings before us these marvelous words. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. To really understand the force of that, notice the expression, if you can. The expression, if you can, appears in both verses 22 and 23. The Father, first of all, says, if you can. In the second part of the verse, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What's Jesus doing there? Well, he's highlighting the problem. Jesus says, the issue is not my ability. The issue is not what I can do. The issue is not what I am able to do. The issue is not what I'm willing to do. Rest assured, I am able to heal you. I am able to heal your child. And I am willing to heal your child, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are you willing to trust in my ability to heal your child? Are you willing to believe in my willingness to heal your child? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Notice how the Lord just shifts the burden. Oh, the man says, if you can do anything, help. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible. So he just shifts the onus away from himself and on to the man. And how much you need that. Maybe there's some form of teaching that you've been exposed to all your days which says, well, it's not up to me, you see, it's up to God. And in a certain sense, theologically, that's right. I just said it a minute ago. That is true. But you see, God doesn't bypass the circuitry here. Neither does he bypass the emotion and the heart. He works through them, you see. Do you understand that? God works through your thinking process. He doesn't bypass it. It's not that you get some kind of manifestation that is outside your own mind or some kind of feeling that somehow external to yourself. It's just you. It's you that believes. It's you that thinks. And it's you that feels. And you recognize God by what you're thinking and by what you're believing and by what you're feeling. You see, that's how you recognize him. It's not as though he's there shouting to you. He is just inside your processes, your ordinary rational thinking and feeling processes, talking, working, thinking a different way if you can believe. The onus is on you, yes. It's you that has to believe. It's you that has to exercise faith. You must trust. You must hope. And you must love. God doesn't love for you. He doesn't believe for you. He doesn't hope for you. You must do that, you see. Do we see that? It's as plain as anything can be in the pages of New Testament that you must do that yourself. And when you do it, you'll discover that it's the grace of God that enabled you to do it. Of course it is. What makes you love Christ? What makes you want to profess his name at a table? What makes you want to follow him? What makes you want to be like him? The devil? Yourself? No. Such a hope or an aspiration or a longing never arises in the heart of anyone. Never. How can such a thing be in the heart of someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, you see? And you say, well, I wasn't aware of God doing these things in me. And you say, well, fair enough. That's fine. You were just kissed awake. You were brought gently into the kingdom. Good, so be it. That's very often the way God works. It's having these marks that matter, not when, not how, but it's having these things that matter. There are so many children of God in his kingdom today that cannot tell when grace actually entered their hearts. They only know that they're just not what they used to be. They can tell roughly when it happened, but not exactly when it happened. But the seed fell, in its time it germinated, and up grew the fruits, and there they were. No one knew. No one knew, but you just see the fruit. The issue, Jesus says, is not my ability and my willingness. Oh, I'm able, and oh, I am willing. But will you believe? If you do, he says, all things are possible to him who believes. All things in the spiritual realm. You will be more than conquerors, and you'll discover that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At last, we have the diagnosis, you see. Unbelief. It's our first sin, and it will always be our greatest sin. And that's where your ministry and mine lies in this world. It's to confront people with respect to their unbelief. There are myriads of social problems out there, and they all need dealing with. I mean, don't make any mistake about that. They all need dealing with. But the Church of Christ is the only institution who will diagnose what lies at the root of all of them. It's the only institution. Because it's a custodian of this word. That's what needs to be released, to tell everybody that nothing will ever go right until you put yourself right. Everything starts with myself. There was a famous letter, of course, written in the late 19th century to one of the leading newspapers, I think it was the Times, where somebody was bemoaning what was wrong with the world and asking what was wrong with the world, and the famous Christian apologist G.K. Chesterton wrote back with just the simple letter, "Dear sir, I am." I am the problem with the world. What he was just saying was, I've got to start here with myself. And you know tonight, today, here this morning, that you need to start with yourself. And you need Christ for your soul. And that is what people out there need. They need Christ. I mean, we all talk to people and you can see their problems. And man, some people have so many problems in their lives and in their families. And what they need is Christ. And you may say, no, what they need is a bit more money. They need a better job. They need a social safety net. No, Christ. All that fine, but Christ, first and foremost. The response, I believe, he says, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief, or help me with respect to my unbelief is a better way of translating that. I believe, help me in connection with my unbelief. A great statement of faith, not a statement of great faith, but a statement, a great statement of faith. Why? Because it's good enough. Do you notice that? Do you notice that it's good enough for Christ? Do you notice that? He doesn't say, oh, that's not enough. That is enough. It's enough for Christ. Let me put it in the starkest terms possible, right? And when I put it this way, you might almost find it difficult, but let me put it in the starkest terms possible. Here you have a man confessing unbelief being welcomed and received by Christ. How stark is that? Here is a man confessing unbelief being welcomed and accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have such a thing? Well, you have it because of the universe of a difference that exists between an unbeliever having a kind of faith like Judas Iscariot, and on the other hand, a true believer struggling with unbelief like this man here. And like Thomas, except I put my finger in, and except I thrust, it's very graphic in the Greek, except I thrust my hand into the hole in his side, I will not believe, he said. And Jesus says, don't literally begin to be unbelieving, but be believing, Thomas. Thomas was doubting, Thomas, was he not? He was doubting, Thomas, but he was a believer with doubts, not an unbeliever with an interest in faith. They sound alike, they can look alike, but there's a universe between them. And let me tell you very, very simply that doubt is a sin that we're probably all afflicted with as Christians. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who doesn't sometimes doubt at some time and to some degree. One of the great Puritan divines was plagued with temptations to atheism nearly all his life. You can doubt the divinity of the Lord. You can doubt the accuracy of Scripture. You can doubt the reality of the change that ever took place in your own life. And you say, well, what's the difference then exactly between that and what the unbelievers got? Well, it lies really, I mean, there are lots of nice and important distinctions you could make, but let me just say for the sake of it all just now, you'll notice that what he does with the whole package is that he takes it all to Christ. Notice that. Lord, I believe, you help my unbelief, he says. He takes... That's the sign of him being a believer, that he takes the unbelief that's destroying himself and that's crippling him. He takes it and he says, please, he says, you deal with it, will you? Will you deal with it? Because I believe, I do, and my unbelief is what I want you to deal with. Do we see that? I don't want to break it down any more than that because it communicates itself best in its simplicity, if you understand what I mean. He takes his package of unbelief and faith and he brings it to Christ, which is the greatest sign of faith that there can be. He just takes it to his Lord. And will you not do the same with whatever is keeping yourself back? Will you not take it to Christ? I think times come in our lives when we all have to do this. You can sit on fences, you can wonder, you can bide your time. I always worry about the man in the parable who went and buried his talent and left it in the ground, and he didn't trade with it. And when the master came back, he said, "Where's your talent?" And he says, "Oh," he says, I kept it in the ground because I was afraid of losing it, you see. I was afraid of losing it. So here you are," he says, "I'm giving it back to you because I know that you're a hard man," he says in the parable. Isn't that interesting? "I knew that you were an austere man. I know that you gather where you never scattered seed in the first place. I know that you expect to reap where you have never sown. So I'm taking no chances with you. I kept it here under the ground. And here it is, you wicked and slothful servant," he said. You've got to make a move, you see, in the things of God. There's no points for burying your talents. There's no points for negative, fear-dominated Christianity. Do you understand that? It gets no points with God. You can say, "I've got my privileges, I've got my baptism, I've got my heritage, I've got my upbringing." Bury that if you like. Try taking that out before God and see what he thinks of it at the end of the day. Go out and trade with it. Take a step, move on. Stand fast, stand on God's side, be up and going. And that will bring its own reward. I believe, help, you help my unbelief. Let us pray. Our gracious God, enable us plainly to see that our need is always a need for Christ, and that he alone can meet that need. Enable us to see plainly too that he is willing to meet it, and that he is able to meet it. And we pray that with all our weakness and our frailty and our failings and our fears, we would not hesitate to take all that and bring it to the feet of our Lord, who will deal with it all in his own time and in his own way. Grant us then to have the faith to come to you, for that is what matters. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's close by singing the Word of God again in Psalm 103, and that's on page 369. Psalm 103, and it's page 369 in your psalm book, at verse 8. "The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill." And ill is an old word for evil. "For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear, his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear." 8-13, let's stand to sing to the praise of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.